Jesus has been given the sentence by Pilate. He turned him over to the Jews to go and crucify. And, well, actually, the Romans are going to crucify him. Pilate has given the sentence. He's released it as the Jewish leaders wanted that to happen. They did not acknowledge him as Messiah. So therefore, they're, you know, hoping he will be killed. And they set this whole trial up. It was really a sham trial or a number of trials. But there is going to be no stay of execution. There's going to be no appeal, no court of appeals that he can try this case again and get a fair trial. He went from immediately getting sentenced. Now they're leading him away to be crucified. In verse 26, it says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail on that. We do know Jesus did bear his cross for a while. Somewhere along the line, it became obvious he couldn't. And so the soldiers, which was their prerogative in that culture, they could just say, "Hey, you, get over here." So they grabbed the nearest guy. I like to think of it in this case that here Jesus has been put up to this sham trial. And now this guy is coming along, and just out of the blue, he gets dragged into this thing. And I can imagine him going back to his wife saying, "Why, man, you won't believe the day I had. What a miserable day." You know, as he's experiencing the jeering and all the problems there that people have against Jesus. And yet, how did they know his name? I mean, he just grabbed a guy, he carries the cross, and he's gone. How would they ever know? I mean, did someone go up and interview him? "By the way, what's your name so we can have it for the official record?" No, that's not how it happened. Actually, what happened was, later on, this guy becomes known in the church. And his two sons, Mark tells us their names, and their mother was very involved. So they were all, their whole family was active in ministry now. So this was a turnabout for this guy. I mean, he probably went home that day, what a bad day. But then later, the result of what happened, God got a hold of his heart and he came to faith. So you never know, you know, what seems like a bad day might turn out to be a good thing. But he's led away now, and now this man is carrying the cross. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. So not everyone was jeering him and crying, "Crucify him." You know, Jesus was innocent, and yet he was going through this torture. You know, it's been said from a legal standpoint, if you're innocent, it's good to be tried under a British system, because they'll do everything they can to exonerate you, to prove you innocent, if possible. But if you're guilty, it's good to be tried under American court, because there's so many loopholes. Jesus wasn't going to have any chance to appeal this, no chance to get out of this. Now he's going on the way. This man is carrying his cross. The people are lamenting, but there's nothing they can do. And it says, but Jesus turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" So it's a common parable there about the green wood and the dry wood. But Jesus is telling them, "Hey, don't weep for me." And one of the most majestic things about Jesus that I see in his crucifixion is how at every point he was not out of control, but totally in control. Instead of thinking of himself through the great agony, he's thinking of others. All these things that lead up to the crucifixion and during the crucifixion and then even after the crucifixion show the incredible majesty of God in this. But notice what he says, "Don't weep for me," because the time is going to get rough. Time when you'll be saying, "Blessed are the barren." Now that's a very strange thing to say in that culture. To be barren would be akin to being cursed. That would have been a horrible thing to bear. But since the times are going to be so hard, see, Jesus is obviously predicting here, as he did in Matthew 24, when the Romans come in AD 70, which he predicted not one stone would be left upon another in the temple, and that many people would die and lose their life, and it's going to be a horrible time. And he told his people, "If when you hear the army surrounding Jerusalem, you better get out of town." He's saying it's going to be tough. He's quoting Hosea, actually, when Hosea warned the people about the coming Assyrians, warned the people to the north, the northern tribe of Israel. And he says, when they come, you're going to cry the mountains to fall upon you, because the Assyrians were horrible people. I mean, when they captured you, they would do horrible things to you. They cut off limbs. They'd put hooks through your nose and they'd drag you along. It was a horror. They treated people horribly to intimidate them. You would rather prefer death. And that's what Jesus is saying. The time is coming. You'd rather prefer death than to undergo that. And then he says, but if they do these things in the greenwood, what are they going to do in the dry? Now, he was referencing that if in the peace, times of peace, when they had all the light from the scriptures right there to guide them, and they had the Messiah in their presence, and God would allow the Romans to, you know, crucify him, how much more when Israel becomes much more rebellious, Rome has to come in and deal with the guilty. If they're going to deal with the innocent this way, what do you think they're going to do with the guilty? It's a contrast. Just as it is, if the greenwood, for instance, if you go to your fireplace and you get greenwood and put it in there, it's a lot harder to burn. You can burn it. It takes a lot more work. But you know, if the greenwood burns, you know the dry wood's going to really go up. Well, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Now, this is actually a fulfillment of Scripture. As the Scriptures speak about him being numbered with the transgressors in Isaiah 53. In fact, what I want you to really think about, and we will go back and forth to some of these passages, Isaiah 53, I want you to keep your thumb on that one, and also Psalm 22. Two passages that really stand out when you consider what's going on in this crucifixion, because this was not done just as a second thought. This was forethought out by God, who knew this would happen, and through the prophets and through the Psalms predicted these things to take place. What happens to Jesus as he bears our griefs and he carried our sorrows and he was wounded for our transgressions? I want you to notice the verse 12, or Isaiah 53, just the last part of the verse. It says, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered with these criminals. These criminals were also put up to be crucified. They were thieves, we're told. They possibly were more than that. But Rome did not mess around with criminals. They put them up on this horrible torture to be an example. When they come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him, the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left, and Jesus was in the center. This place called Calvary is a place that comes from the Latin Calvario, but it's actually the Greek word is Golgotha, and it's a place of the skull. Its Arabic is the word cranium, from which we get the Latin Calvario, from which we get Calvary. But the whole picture of this was it comes back to this place of the skull, and it was perhaps the rock outcropping that looked like a skull, or perhaps the shape of the hill. Whether he was at the base of the hill or at the top of the hill, it's really not a clear picture. More than likely, he would have been at the base of the hill because that's where people would walk by. And Rome wanted everybody to see these criminals being killed as an example to other criminals. It was a crime deterrent. Well, in this time, it says they crucified him. Now, the Bible speaks about a person who is killed or a person who commits a crime in Deuteronomy 21. Verse 22 and 23, it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you surely bury him the next day, so you don't defile the land which the Lord God has given you for an inheritance, for he who was hanged is accursed of God. If you're put up out for display on a cross or a tree or hung, that is a signification that you were cursed. Jesus had to die by this type of a death because he was taking the sin of the world upon him, and he had to die a cursed death in our place. And that's exactly what takes place here. Now, the pain of the crucifixion is excruciating. In fact, you know, that's where that word comes from. It comes from in the cross. Excruciating pain, because the Romans knew how to prolong pain. They perfected the art of torture to bring people under submission. Your feet and your hands were nailed to this cross. Can you imagine a spike going through? Of course, when you see a picture that they have of Jesus with the nail prints in his hand, that's actually an incorrect view. They used to put the nail right here at the base of the hand, which was still considered, though we call it the wrist, and we would define arm, wrist, hand. They just had arm and hand, and this would have been part of the hand. But it would be between these two bones that they would thrust that huge spike in so that those bones would hold the weight of your body. This would just rip right out. There was no way it could hold your weight with those ligaments. Imagine the through the instep as they nailed your feet to the cross. I mean, the pain involved in something like that can't even be imagined. You know, as you're up there and your joints are totally throbbing with pain, waves of nausea would just creep over you, fever, thirst, cramps, sleeplessness, hunger, dehydration, infection that could be dragged on for days because they would let them linger for days in this condition. Thankfully, under the Jewish system, mercifully, they would not let them stay overnight. So they would break the legs of the prisoner. Now, why would they do that? Because how death comes, it comes really from suffocation eventually. You're there on the cross, and in order to breathe, you've got to push yourself up because the weight of your body being pulled down, your diaphragm is forcing the air out of your lungs. And so it's forcing the air in your lungs. You can't exhale. So you have to push up to exhale so you can bring more air in. It's extremely painful. Imagine having to push against those nails on your feet in order to take a breath. And then slump back down until you need to take another breath. After a while, your arms would fatigue, cramps would sweep over your muscles. Eventually, air couldn't be exhaled. You couldn't even get a breath. And after hours of this, the fluids would build up in your lungs, and eventually you would suffocate, basically. You would drown in your own fluids. You couldn't get a breath. Now, with all this that was going on, this torturous type of death, here is Jesus, it says here, and this is the first thing that he says on the cross. Notice, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You know, the majesty of this is astounding in light of the fact that I was in the hospital years ago. In my first year at college, I had tore a cartilage in my knee. I had to go to the hospital, get a knee operation, remove the cartilage. And in those days, they didn't have the scope, so they had to go in, they cut it open. Any type of joint injury like that, if you've ever had an operation on a joint, it's very painful, especially the knee. And yet, I had also an infection that occurred, so it was incredibly painful for me. I went in the hospital as a baby Christian. I was only a Christian for a couple of months, but I went in there with this zeal to want to be a great witness. You know, I'm going to be a great witness. And I envisioned myself witnessing to the nurses and witnessing to the people that came and visited me and telling people, you know, the Lord is my strength, you know. And let me tell you something. I woke up out of anesthesia, and I was anything but Christian at that point. I mean, all I could think of was the pain. I wanted pain medication. Give me pain medication. I had no shame, no modem of, you know, decorum at that point, no politeness. My aunt and my uncle told me that I actually cursed at them, you know, in my pain, but they understood. But as I look back at that, I think, you know, I couldn't think of anyone else at that point. I certainly could have cared less of the guy in the hospital bed next to me. You know, I mean, I was in pain. And you know, the remarkable thing when I think about that is here is Jesus going through something that far transcends what I experienced. And yet he's praying for others. Father, forgive them. Now that just, it goes beyond my comprehension. It really does. I cannot comprehend this. As he rose above the suffering and he prays for the people, not just for the people, but the soldiers, the rulers, and all those for... Even as Paul later says in Acts, you know, 3 verse 17, that he says, I know that you did it in ignorance as also your rulers did. They did. He says they don't know what they're doing. Now, it's an ignorance that does not mean that they didn't know they were doing wrong. They knew they were doing wrong. They knew that this trial was not right. It wasn't carried about right. Their conscience was bothering them already. People were watching his dignity and his majesty and probably feeling a little convicted, like, well, maybe, you know, we shouldn't have done this to this guy. But you know what the ignorance is they don't see the enormity of this. Had they known that they were going to be lifting up the Lord of glory who would one day come back and judge them, do you think they would have done it? No way. If people knew who Jesus was, do you think they would mock him, reject him? Absolutely not. You know, sin is ultimately from ignorance. All sin is ultimately from ignorance. If we knew, really knew, see the future about what would be the consequences of that sin, we wouldn't sin. But some ignorance is more culpable than other ignorance. Some ignorance you're more accountable for. Because some ignorance is a willing ignorance. There are people, as Peter tells us in the last days, that they will mock, you know, and this they're willingly ignorant of. They don't want to know the truth, especially in regard to creation. I mean, there's such propaganda in our schools over evolution, in our national museums, as they just constantly are brainwashing kids that we just came from the particles from space and, you know, just who happened to come together in this primordial goo and, you know, from the goo to you, you know, type of concept. And this is what we're being fed. And it's sad, but it's a willing ignorance. You see, they're fighting against the truth. National Geographic just came out and admitted that this whole fossil that was supposed to be a mixture between a bird and a reptile was faked. And they accepted it very willingly at first because they wanted to believe that. They found another missing link, which is a misnomer. The missing link, it's not a missing link. It's missing millions of links. There's no transitional form. They can't find one. There should be millions. But you see, it's a willing ignorance. They don't want to know the truth. It's like people that you come across sometimes in your business, in your work, and home. You know, people say, you know, I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about that stuff. I don't want to hear it. It's they don't want to know. Now, if we can sit down and dialogue and have a very, pointed conversation and, you know, debate about these things without getting argumentative, great. But they don't even want to know. It's amazing how hostile people can become, and they think that you're cramming religion down their throat. They always use that, even though if you just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, I don't want you to cram that religion down my throat. And people are very reactive. It's a willing ignorance. They don't want to know. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. What an incredible thing to stand in the midst of all that pain, to stand in the midst of all that he experienced and say, Father, forgive them. And of course, Stephen followed in his footsteps when he was being stoned. He followed his footsteps of Jesus and said, Lord, lay this not to their account. I think this is a good thing for all of us to follow. When we know we're going to be hurt by our enemies. Jesus said, pray for your enemies, and he's following his own, he's practicing what he preached. He's praying for them. His prayer was answered, because one of the thieves comes to know him. Later, many of these people who were there crucifying him are convicted under Peter's sermon, and so eventually a number of these people are brought to repentance. Now, the forgiveness implies there has to come repentance. You have to turn from that sin in order to be forgiven. And so Jesus is praying that for the whole package, that the word would eventually pierce them, and it does. Well, they divided his garments and cast lots, that is, the soldiers did, and the people stood looking on. And even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. Now, it's amazing how this particular phrase comes. I want you to turn to Psalm 22 now, if you have your finger there. It's a passage that actually David writes, but it's a passage that transcends David's experience and really describes a lot of the crucifixion. And notice what he says. Let's pick it up in verse 6 for a moment. He says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot at the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Notice the mockery that is described here is exactly fitting that which happened to Jesus. I wanted to point out one thing about this word worm. When he says, I am a worm, this particular word is a word in Hebrew, which is toleth, which is referencing to a particular type of worm that they would use in making red dye. And this particular type of worm had an curious way of reproducing. That when the when the worm was ready to give forth its young, it would explode in death, and then the little worms would come out and feed on the remains of the parent. Now, it's fascinating Jesus would use this thing, because in effect, his children are going to come out of his death. And in fact, it's very interesting when it says in Isaiah 53 that after the Messiah is cut off and he's killed, then he's going to see his descendants. Now, normally, again, as I've said, you first you get married, then you have children, then you die. But in Jesus' case, he didn't get married, he died, and then he had children from his death. He goes on to say, notice in verse 12, he says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and stare. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. You notice the fulfillment of all these people? I mean, these enemies of God who knew the Scriptures don't even realize they're fulfilling this. Back to Luke. We see this picture of these people mocking him. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Now, Pilate intended that to be a mockery of him and the people of Israel. This is the best you can come up with, your king who is here killed as a common criminal. When one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, the other Gospels tells us that both thieves were actually blaspheming him and hurling insults at him. But then Luke tells us, and we also find, that one of them turned. Notice it says, the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This actually switches the tone of this whole passage now. Up to this point, everything is negative, negative, negative against what is happening to Jesus. Now, all of a sudden, there's a change. This man responds. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there's something about the majesty of Jesus that this man, while he is also in agony, which I also find very fascinating, that he's able to step out of himself for a moment and recognize the majesty of Jesus, but it's by a miracle that he does that. Just like it's a miracle that anyone gets saved, really. It's a miracle that anyone responds, because by nature we're fallen. By nature we rebel against God, and yet the Lord's mercy finds a way to reach even through those hard, you know, hearts, that finds the little cracks to slip in his message of love. And this man is touched, and he realizes, first of all, notice the repentance in his own heart. He realizes he's deserving what he got. And how many criminals are going to recognize that? If you go down and interview people in the jail and they say, you ask them, well, do you think this punishment fits your crime? Are you kidding? I don't deserve to be in here, man. I was set up. I was this. I didn't mean it. Man, this is too much. No one's going to ever feel they deserve what they get. Very few people. But here this guy says, we deserve it. This man has done nothing. And then he says, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. Wait a minute. Wait. I got a real problem with this one. I cannot believe this is happening. Why is this so significant? Think about this. The disciples were with Jesus for 3 years, saw his miracles, heard his teaching, experienced him, knew who he was. And yet, where are they? They're gone. They're scattered. They fled. And yet, here's this man who has just come to know Jesus for the last few minutes. And he's in agonizing pain. And yet he recognizes Jesus as Lord. This is a fascinating thing here. He recognizes him as Lord. And he exercises that faith. He sees even more than the disciples see. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is an amazing act of faith. Well, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What an incredible promise to receive. He receives the promise. Jesus, the second time he speaks on the cross, is also thinking of others. Thinking of someone else, assuring him that he's going to be with him, and he will be in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Notice what's happening now. People are starting to have second thoughts about what happened here, why they're doing this. And darkness occurred over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, what do you think that was? Anybody? I want somebody to say eclipse because I want to say wrong. Actually, it's true. It cannot be an eclipse. It's an impossibility astronomically. Why? Anybody know why? Because this is the Passover. Passover is on the first full moon of the month. So this is impossible to have a full moon and an eclipse. It's absolutely impossible to happen. So what is this darkness attributed to? How could there be this darkness? What could it possibly be? I'm sure all the people were wondering at that time as darkness came over all the earth. Some conjectured that this is the Shekinah glory of God in the cloud that has covered and shielded the sun from this moment. I don't know. But it was something so significant that you see the tone, the change in the people's heart. It says the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now what happened there? Matthew tells us it was torn from the top to the bottom. This veil which actually separated the most holy of holy places where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where only once a year the high priest could go behind that curtain, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, that the blood that would atone for the sins of the nation for that year after many, many, many sacrifices. Now, you see, that mercy seat is where God says, "I will meet with you at the mercy seat." It's that provision where the blood is spilled in which that, you know, forgiveness can be given to the people for a short time. Only temporary, though. Looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice when Jesus would offer up his life and his blood would be poured out on the mercy seat in heaven, of which the earth was just a type. And then the door would be open to have access to God. What God did by tearing that veil, that 6-inch curtain, very, very thick, God says the door is open now. You can have access to God. Though you are sinful, the price has been paid. And you can have access through your Lord Jesus Christ. It says then, notice, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, Luke does not go into the four other sayings of Jesus. There are 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. The other gospel accounts give them all. So when we put them all together, there are 7 things that Jesus said on the cross. And I suppose that if we looked at each one of them, we could spend a whole hour just in discussing each one of these significant sayings. But this is the final one he gave. The other 4 were, "Woman, behold your son," as he is caring about his mother. Who's going to take care of her? So he entrusts her to John, his beloved disciple. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Which he's quoting again, Psalm 22. And he's bringing people's mind to look at that psalm so they can see what's going on. And imagine if someone heard him say, "Hey, I know that psalm," and they turned in their Bibles to find it, they'd be like, "Wow, this fits." Not to mention the fact that at that point Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, and God is of too pure eyes to behold evil, and Jesus in his humanity felt forsaken, and yet God did not forsake him. God did not forsake him. So ultimately, you know, he became the victor. He also said, John records, "I thirst." After all the things were finished and completed and he knew it was all done, he said, "I thirst." And then he said, finally, just before this last statement, "It is finished." In one word in the Greek, tetelestai, which means, it's actually an accounting term, which means paid in full, debt canceled, it's all done. That's the debt of our sin. Jesus accomplished all this. Notice everything he said up there was in reference to his Father or others. And now he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Not a struggle in death. even in the violent agony of this death, you see him go peacefully to his Father. I commit my spirit to you. And having said this, he breathed his last. No one took his life, folks. He laid it down. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts in return. They felt convicted. Now they realize something was wrong here. We did something wrong. And you know, I believe all these people convicted like this, eventually, when Peter gives his sermon in the temple, their hearts are pierced. They know. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He was one of the members of the Sanhedrin that authorized Jesus to be put to death. But it says here he had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he wasn't part of it. He was an abstaining vote. And he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. He's looking for the things of God. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was one voice on the Sanhedrin and no one listened. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He was a very wealthy man. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb, and it was hewn out of a rock where no one had ever lain before. So it was a brand new tomb that this man had carved out for his family, a very wealthy man, able to hire someone out to chip away solid stone, which when you look at some of the graves that they hew out of the solid rock, it's quite an amazing feat. Tradition has it, and I know it sounds a little irreverent, I'm sorry if you take it that way, but I just think it's kind of significant. But tradition tells us that Pilate was wondering, why, Joseph, are you a wealthy, prominent member in this community, giving your tomb over to this no-good criminal? Why would you do that? And of course, Joseph says, well, don't worry about it, Pilate. It's only for the weekend. I'm sorry, I had to do that to you. Actually, in effect, that tomb was never used. And if we go to Israel today now, no one really knows where the tomb is, but there are some different opinions. There's some believe it's under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The church was built over the spot. The tradition says this happened. Problem I have with a lot of those traditions is that churches are built in all these sites. They say, now this is where Jesus, you know, stumbled at the cross, and this is where someone wiped his brow, and this is where... I have a hard time with that. I mean, there's no way. In fact, the Via Dolorosa, that people say the way of the sorrows that Jesus walked from the praetorium to be crucified, if you go over there in Israel now, what you're walking on is about 60 feet higher than the ground level was at the time of Jesus. There's really no way of telling where the city was rebuilt in that respect. So we don't know. But it is a fascinating place to visit Gordon's Calvary because they preserved it. Now they've redid the whole thing. They discovered an ancient garden in which the Bible says that he was buried in a garden area. And it was a tomb. It was a rich man's tomb. And there's a tomb there that was certainly a very large tomb that had places for a number of bodies. They found this tomb empty, which is significant. There are many other facts that lead us to believe it could very well be the very tomb. And I feel that it's got a very, very good chance of being the tomb. And right around from the corner is, you see the place of the skull that they have on the rock, which is the same outcropping of rock of Mount Moriah. So it is a fascinating possibility. But here they laid him and they wrapped him in linen, but they did it hurriedly because they were trying to beat the Sabbath. So that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the woman who had come up with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. They wanted to watch where he was. And then they returned and prepared some spices and fragrant oils. They knew that the body would not be properly prepared in that time, so they were going to prepare those spices that they would wrap the body in and then come back after the Sabbath. So they rested on the Sabbath that Saturday, and according to the commandment, and then, of course, they're going to be coming on the first day of the week, Sunday, to wrap the body, they think. But something is going to happen in that time, in that period of time, that on the third day, the Bible says that Jesus rose. I look at this whole picture here, and I conclude that God's love is so awesome in the way he underwent that terrible pain for us. I think of the fact that this whole payment was required because of our sin. Our sin put him up on the cross. We can say, well, the Romans did it or the Jews did it. No, we did it. It was for our sin that he went up on that cross. We could also realize that he was the only one who could meet the qualifications to die in our place. He was the only perfect one, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the Lamb of God. And what is needful for our place? Well, like that thief on the cross, I would want to respond with, first of all, repentance, that personal surrender, of realizing I need his salvation. And secondly, appropriating that salvation by faith, believing in him, believing that Jesus is enough to save you eternally. That's what we're all about. That's what we want to spread to the world, that Jesus is alive and well, and that he can give salvation to those who believe in him. And then the personal realization, it's true, when you experience his power in your life, life-changing power. And then, of course, the manifestation of that power, obedience. This is what it boils down to for us, folks. What Jesus did on the cross is the love of God that causes us to now, because of his love toward us, we want to surrender our life to him, repent, turn our life over to him, believe in him, and receive his power that we might obey him and be his people.